What defines Ohio? A place that dares to go first and never looks back. There's no slowing us down. In Ohio, we're powering America, discovering breakthroughs, driving the future, propelling tomorrow. At Jobs Ohio, our mission is clear. Strengthen job opportunities and empower Ohio's workforce. Ohio, our time is now. See Ohio's momentum at jobsohio.com/ohio's time.
If the world were like a Sleep Number mattress, everything would adapt for your comfort. Because as your life changes and your body changes, Sleep Number mattresses adapt and shift to give you personalized comfort night after night. And now it's the final days of our Everything's on Sale event. Save up to $1,200 on mattresses. Our Memorial Day event ends Monday. To experience a whole new world of comfort, visit a Sleep Number store or go to sleepnumber.com. Sleep Number, to a good life's sleep.
Merkle Media.
Everybody, this is Joel Thomas, and this is Free the Rabbits. And how are all the free range rabbits doing out there today? First, I want to say thanks to everybody who's been giving 5-star reviews across the board on all the platforms, Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or any other of your favorite podcast streaming apps. I just want to say thank you so much. You have helped the show grow so much in just a little over half of a year, and it's been an amazing ride so far, and I look for an even longer journey with all of you. If you're a follower of the show and you haven't given a 5-star review, please go give a 5-star review on whatever platform you're on right now. And if you're new here, wait till you listen to the show, and if you liked it, then go give a 5-star review. I really appreciate it from the bottom of my heart. And for the people that have been asking, how can I donate to the show to help the show grow financially? There's a couple ways you can do it. You can go to YouTube. You can become a member there. There's several different tiers. Also, you can go to buymeacoffee.com/freetherabbits, and you can give a one-time donation, or you can set up a new monthly donation if you'd like to donate monthly. I appreciate everything you guys are doing for the show. Now let's get into it. What's up, free range rabbits? I am back with another episode this week, and I am very excited about this one. I was doing some research on this particular person, and it ended up intertwining with another topic that I've been asked numerous times since I started the podcast to do. And it ended up that I'm able to do kind of a conjoined podcast where I'm talking about this historical figure plus this particular subject. And the particular subject is the Trinity. I've been asked that by a lot of Christians. and people that aren't, on what I think about the Trinity itself. And today I will break down what I think about it. But the overarching subject that we're going to talk about today is Isaac Newton. And Isaac Newton is a very interesting character in history. There's actually a group of people out there that think he didn't even exist. And it is one specific group of people that doesn't think that he exists because of what he represents in the scientific community. And because he thinks differently than them, that somehow he doesn't exist. And I've heard some arguments saying that, well, there wasn't any writings about him until the early 1900s. And that's just not true, actually. There were several writings before the early 1900s about Isaac Newton. As a matter of fact, Isaac Newton had tons of works published long before that. So we're going to talk a little bit today about some of his writings, but we're not going to really talk about writings that he's had published. These were writings that he had done for the last three decades of his life. And we're going to talk about his thought pattern on the Trinity. He did not believe in the Trinity at all. As a matter of fact, he was vehemently against the Trinity to the point that he wrote about it in secret for almost three decades. And he definitely had a bone to pick with the Roman Catholic Church at the time. However, he did go to the church in England, because if he didn't go to the church in England, he wouldn't have been allowed to present his experiments and his ideas into the scientific community, specifically the Royal Society, which was a society that he was a part of. It was formerly known as the Royal Society of London for Improving Natural Knowledge. And it is a learned society in the United Kingdom's National Academy of Sciences. And it fulfills several different roles, promotes science and its benefits. It recognizes excellence in science, supports outstanding science, provides scientific advice for policy, education, and public engagement, and fosters international and global operation. And it was founded on the 28th of November in 1660. It was granted a royal charter by King Charles II, and it's the oldest continuously existing scientific academy in the world. And this is the only society that we know that Isaac Newton was actually a part of. People have suggested that he was a Freemason, because there are several lodges out there that have his name on it. And he was a part of Rosicrucianism and all these other ones. And he did have an interest in these societies, and in my opinion, from an academic standpoint, but there's no proof that he was actually a part of these societies. Now, we won't really be talking about his involvement in alchemy or his study of alchemy and his study into occult organizations today, because we're going to talk specifically about his involvement when it came to religion and his Protestant views that were against the Trinity. So a lot of times you'll see very Gnostic views when it comes to people coming against the idea of the Trinity. But there's a large group of people who would be considered Protestants who are against the idea of the Trinity even now. And Isaac Newton was one of those guys, but he was very, very devoutly connected to Christianity. And from all the readings that I've done on him, he definitely didn't have Gnostic leanings. He was very much into the rigorous exercises of what he believed was the true doctrine. Now, he got really hung up on the Trinity, it being this one thing that he had to go against, at least secretly in his writings. Now, he did write some letters, and we'll talk about one of those today, that he sent out where he suggested that there were deep fallacies in the Roman Catholic Church. And I want to say this, that I am not wholly opposed to everything that's come out of the Roman Catholic Church. To say that would be that I would be wholly opposed to the way that the New Testament was put together. And I don't believe that for a second. I think there were some great scholars and great men that came out of the Catholic Church. That doesn't mean that I approve of everything that they've done as a whole. And I think as time progressed, I think it became more and more ritualistic and more deeply entrenched in a lot of idol practices. Now, that was another one of the big beefs from Isaac Newton. And we will talk about some of his varied beliefs about what he thought that they were actually trying to do. And it kind of goes to what I've said before, this brokering of faith, the way that some of these priests and bishops and fathers of the church have exploited Christianity for monetary gain, sexual gains, and the like. And he does go against all of that, which I agree with. There's a lot of what Isaac Newton says that I do agree with. And yes, I believe he existed. I'm going to throw that in there too. I don't for a second think that he didn't. There's just too much evidence that he did. I think that in the conspiratorial world, if something doesn't fit what our worldview is about something, we immediately go to they didn't exist. It was history being changed. And sometimes it's not any of that. Sometimes you just believe something completely different than what so-and-so's saying. So let's start being more honest with ourselves. And I'm not saying that there haven't been instances where history's been changed or things have been twisted. Absolutely believe that that's happened. And it's happened a lot. I'm not saying that I want to throw that out, but I do think it kind of goes into what I've said since I started this show, that there are people who are constantly looking for the devil behind every bush. And because something doesn't line up with how they believe, that somehow the person that's perpetrating it is doing it for malicious purposes. That's not necessarily true. That would be like me saying that someone who is involved in a Gnostic sect that I don't agree with, that they're inherently evil and they're trying to deceive people. I don't think that for a minute. I don't think most people that disagree with me or I disagree with them, that they're inherently evil or they're trying to do something to lead someone astray as the classic Christians of today do. When someone doesn't agree with how they view the Bible, then apparently they are leading people astray. They are trying to deceive people. And listen, those people do exist, but you'll find today as we talk about Isaac Newton, I think some of his beef was internalized and I think he projected a lot of it. And I think some of the people he was throwing missiles at, especially the Desert Fathers, who were monks, who were reclused, who did believe in the Trinity, that he projected a lot of his own feelings onto them and tried to make them out to be perversions, when in actuality, he was doing the exact same thing they were doing, and he just didn't want to look at it that way. And I do think that that happens a lot of times with people, where they project a lot on other people because of their own insecurities, or because maybe they feel like that whatever you're saying is disrupting what they think about a certain topic. So we will show how Isaac Newton today is very much like that too. I consider him kind of an old school conspiracy theorist when it came to the Roman Catholic Church. He was very much about the idea that the Roman Catholic Church was through and through evil at its core, which I don't agree with. I try to be balanced on this show, and I know that being balanced sometimes gets missiles thrown from all directions. I did that episode on the California fire conspiracy. And on that episode, I got called by a handful of people a left winger and by a handful of people a right wing conspiracy theorist. So that was interesting. I kind of felt pretty good about that. That let me know that I'm legitimately trying to find the truth and try to look at things in a balanced way. And this is what we're going to try to do with Isaac Newton today. And we're going to look at the Trinity that way too. And at the end, hopefully you'll get my assumptions on what I think that the Trinity actually is. So we're going to start with Isaac Newton. He was born on December 25th, 1642, and he died March 20th of 1726. And it was kind of a big deal. He was born on the 25th, which was Christmas Day. So he was kind of looked at as a miracle baby as well. He really wasn't supposed to live. His real father died 3 months before he was born. His mother ended up remarrying not long after he was born. She actually said he was so small because he was a premature baby that she could fit him in a beer mug or a pint mug, which is crazy to think about. So that's definitely a premature kid. But this premature kid ended up growing up to be one of the brightest minds of all time. And I want to say that all time. This guy was absolutely fascinating with the way that he could look into everything from math to science in a way that other people around him weren't looking. Now, he was an English polymath, a mathematician, physicist, astronomer, alchemist, theologian, and author. And he was a key figure in the scientific revolution, the Enlightenment that followed that. His book, Philosophia Naturalis and Principia Mathematica, first published in 1687, achieved the first great unification in physics and established classic mechanics. Newton also made seminal contributions to optics, and we'll talk a little bit about one of his ideas about light refraction and optics and how that was also a catalyst of why that he was angry at the church too. Just one of the many. And he had big beef with the Jesuits. So this one particular Jesuit, which we'll talk about later, had a different idea about what he thought about the way that rays came from the sun. And subsequently, Isaac Newton, and he had problems. And of course, Isaac Newton was like, here's another example of the church trying to hold me down. So again, I don't throw it all out by any stretch with Isaac Newton. I think he's very on point with some of the things he was saying about the church for sure that I completely agree with. But then there are other things I don't. And everyone has their own biases and their own proclivities about what they feel that's owed to them. And when people don't feel like something is coming their way that's owed to them in life, then they start pointing fingers. I'm just as guilty as anyone else. And I've had to really look at my life over the past few years and really take a deep inward look to not be that way, because that's when the conspiratorial mind, and you'll see even with Isaac Newton today, takes over. And then we're pointing fingers at the government, pointing fingers at the fact that you got to sell your soul to make it, and all these things that while they do have some truth to them, it's not the evidence of the whole. And I think that we've got to start really looking inward if we're going to grow. And I think that Isaac Newton did in some ways, but I also think that he harbored some bitterness towards groups that he felt like weren't buying into his scientific methods. And of course, he used that as a catalyst to also feed his other conspiracies about the church as well. Newton was a fellow of Trinity College at the University of Cambridge, and he was a devout but unorthodox Christian who privately rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. He refused to take holy orders in the Church of England, unlike most members of the Cambridge faculty of that day. However, he still attended the Church of England regularly, and that was to keep the Catholics off his back so he could continue to do the research that he wanted to do. Now, he dedicated a lot of his life not to mathematics, not to science, not to the theory of gravity and the laws of motion and the heliocentric model. He actually spent a good portion of his time studying alchemy and biblical chronology, which I want to preface this episode with. This won't be the last episode I do about Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton's become such a fascinating character to me that he will be part of an ongoing series that I sprinkle in sporadically where I talk about different portions of his life. And one of those will be about the chronology of the Bible. And he has some very, very interesting takes on the building of the Temple of Solomon, and he believes that he figured out the dimensions of it, and we will talk about that on a later episode. There's some really good stuff there. But he spent a lot of his life writing about alchemy and biblical chronology and other religious practices and religious thought patterns in private, because he knew that a lot of his thoughts would be considered heretical and he would have been ostracized not only from the Royal Society, but just from society in general if he talked about what he really wanted to. Now, some people will point to the fact that because he was scared to talk about it, that it must mean that what he believed is true. That's become such a big misnomer in the conspiratorial world, that because there's a group of people being silenced or ostracized or killed, that what they believed was right because they were being oppressed. That's not necessarily true. Sometimes people are just bad people, and sometimes they don't like your doctrine and they go to extreme means to stop it. Now, in my opinion, I believe that the dissertation about the Trinity and some of these other hot button topics in the Bible should definitely be allowed to be in public forums and for public spaces like they are now for people to be able to figure out what they want to believe out of it. But in some of these highly politicized churches, it was not allowed. It didn't mean, though, that the people that believed those things were right either. And it doesn't mean the people that were oppressing were wholly right either. I think you got to look at the history behind things and know that good things a lot of times will spawn bad. And what I mean by that is, if something is wholly good, there will be people that come along, ingrain themselves within something that's good, and then start slowly over time moving out bad practices through that. Doesn't mean that the original doctrine itself wasn't good. It just means that bad people are always going to twist something good. So I think that's a lot of what has happened within the Roman Catholic Church. I don't think it all is bad. I don't think it started out evil either. And I know there will be people that'll be hopping mad about that, but to the Catholics that are out there that listen to the show, because I know there's several, I don't think it's all evil. I don't think every Catholic's going to hell. I think it's absolutely ludicrous to think. But I will say that over time, the Roman Catholic Church has become something far different than what it started out to be. And during Isaac Newton's time, it was really moving that way, especially in the 1600s, man. It was definitely moving into more of a political arena. It already had been, but it was definitely moving to more of what we see now in the modern era. Now, Isaac Newton was born into an Anglican family, but by his 30s, he held a Christian faith that, had it been made public, he would not have been considered an Orthodox Christian by mainstream standards. As a matter of fact, he would have been called a heretic if he would have came out and talked about what he thought. So by 1672, he had started to record his theological researches in notebooks. And these are the notebooks that were found many, many years later. And I'll talk a little bit about that here too. But he showed these to no one. And they were only made for public examination in 1972. Now, over half of what Newton wrote concerned theology and alchemy, and most which has never been printed. So the majority of Newton's writings were not even about science, were not even about mathematics. They were about religion. They were about theology. They were about alchemy. They were about things that he was truly interested in. Matter of fact, he found science and mathematics very boring on the back half of his life. Now, his writings do demonstrate an extensive knowledge of early church writings and show that in the conflict between Athanasius and Arius, which Athanasius the First of Alexandria was born in AD 296, also called Athanasius the Great, and he was a church father, the chief proponent of Trinitarianism against Arianism, and a noted Egyptian Christian leader of the fourth century. Now, he had a conflict with Arius. Now, Arius, who was born in AD 250, was a presbyter and ascetic. He's been regarded as the founder of Arianism and not the kind of Arianism that Adolf promoted, but a different kind of Arianism. And this type of Arianism holds that Jesus Christ was not co-eternal with God the Father, but was rather created before time. Now, Arian theology and its doctrine regarding the nature of the Godhead was what caused the rift between Arius and Athanasius. Now, this dispute's important because it defined what is called the Athanasian Creed, which was the nailing down of the church on the idea of Trinitarianism, which is the idea that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all one entity. They are just three different portions of the God that we know as Yahweh. Now, if you don't think Yahweh is that God, you can go back to my episode of Yahweh the Evil God, and I'll explain why I believe that Yahweh is indeed the one and only true God. Now, Isaac Newton, in this Athanasian Creed, he takes the side of Arius, who was the loser in this debate, and he rejected the conventional view of the Trinity. Newton recognized Christ as a divine mediator between God and man who was subordinate to the Father who created him. He was especially interested in prophecy, and that's a whole nother episode where he pretty much nails down when he thinks that the end of the world is going to happen, or at least a rough time frame. He doesn't think it's going to happen until after 2060. Sometime after, or even the year of, but that's all a completely different episode. But he was super interested in end times prophecy. But his biggest motivator, his main subject that he just could not let go, was what he called the great apostasy of Trinitarianism. Now, the great apostasy is a concept within Christianity to describe a perception that mainstream Christian churches have fallen away from the original faith founded by Jesus and promulgated through his 12 apostles. So it's just the idea that there is a concept that has been taken by the mainstream church that has since been permeated to the point that it's taken as fact, when in actuality it is heretical. So Isaac Newton thought that Trinitarianism was heretical, even though he would have been called a heretic in his day. He said that it was heretical, and he made it his life's mission in secret to destroy this idea as much as he could. And all of his writings are out now for people to read, and I've read a lot of them. I got a hold of a very interesting book here recently that talks about his thoughts on religion and his thoughts on specifically the Trinity, but many other concepts that he would either agree with or dispute. And that was his life's work. And that's what really drew me to this idea of talking about the Trinity while I was studying Isaac Newton. And we're going to talk about his battle with the Catholics now. And I'm going to show two sides to it, because I know there's going to be some people out there who don't believe in Trinitarianism, and they will hop on board with whatever Isaac Newton's saying on this. I've seen him do it. I'm trying to be balanced here, because I know Isaac Newton had his own flaws and he had his own biases. And you'll see that, because some of the reason why that he was going hard against the church wasn't just because there was corruption there, which there was. Some of them didn't like his scientific ideas, which he felt like he had thoroughly shown with experiments as a part of what they would do in the Royal Society. So a lot of times in the Royal Society, if they had a experiment they would do to prove a theory and move it out of the theory realm into fact, they would present this experiment in front of all of these big wigs, and they would vote on it, or they would say, oh, this works, so this is now moving forward going to be a part of actual science. Now, if someone disputed that, they would both come with their experiments. Now, if the dispute ended up being true, that would take precedent at that point. So you'll see that happen with Isaac Newton with a specific Jesuit, and he looked at it as they didn't like him because of perceived religious views, which is funny because he didn't really promote his religious views. He just, in his conspiratorial mind, believed that they already knew about that. So then in response, that's the reason why they attacked him. Now, his battle with the Catholics, most of it, like I said before, is done in secret, but he did send some manuscripts and some letters to some very prominent men who were in the field, and one of them was John Locke. John Locke was an English philosopher and physician, widely regarded as one of the most influential of the Enlightenment thinkers and commonly known as the father of liberalism, considered one of the first of British empiricists. Following the tradition of Francis Bacon, Locke is equally important to social contract theory. Now, John Locke and Newton rolled in a lot of the same circles, and a manuscript in the 1690s was sent from Newton to John Locke in which he disputed the fidelity of 1 John 5:7. And if you know the controversy behind 1 John 5:7, which is called the Johannine comma, which we're going to talk about extensively today, this Johannine comma is a portion of 1 John 5:7 that is in some transcripts of the Bible, and it's not in some transcripts of the Bible. Now, Newton argued that it shouldn't be in there because it was added in later by the Roman Catholic Church to prove that the Trinity was real. And this particular manuscript was unpublished until 1785. So again, he sent this manuscript to John Locke in 1690s, and it wasn't even published until 1785, where he was disputing the fidelity of the Johannine comma, which I'm going to go through thoroughly today on the back end of this episode to show the different ways that people look at the Johannine comma and the idea of, was it written in or was it taken out initially? And I think we have to look at both sides of it, and you can make your own assumption from that. Now, I want to say this. If you believe in the Trinity or don't believe in the Trinity, I don't think that's indicative of you being saved. And the reason why I say that is because of what Isaac Newton believed in Jesus and who he was. He believed that you had to accept him into your heart. He believed that Jesus was the only way that you could become saved, to go to heaven, to get into this afterlife stasis before you're back here on earth. He believed in all that. So in that essence, I believe in that as well. However, I also believe that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but he is actually God himself. And we're going to talk about that today. But again, I want to preface that with, if you don't believe in the Trinity, I don't think you're going to hell. I really don't. And I think that these debates should have been allowed back then. And they were. It was just decided, and you'll see later on in here, in one particular setting, that it was actually decided in a group of Arians and Trinitarians. So they were in the same debate, and it was proven in that debate that the Trinity couldn't be refuted. Now, the Johannine comma is an interpolated phrase in verses of 1 John 5, 7 through 8. The text in the King James Version of the Bible reads, "For there are three that bear record." This is in the brackets, "in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost," the Word being Jesus, "and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth," end of the bracket. So that's going to be the Johannine comma, is what I just read there. And then it ends with "the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." So I wanted to read that early before I come back to it, because we're going to thoroughly go through that towards the back end of this episode, but I do want to talk specifically about Isaac Newton's beef with the church. And some of it is the Trinitarian view, but again, he had other problems with what he perceived as perversions within the church. Now, in November 1679, the secretary of the Royal Society, Robert Hooke, wrote to Isaac Newton to ask his views on a number of recent scientific theories and discoveries. And Isaac Newton responds to him and said he has been trying for many years to turn away from the natural sciences. And he continues, he wanted to concentrate on his other studies. He had shook hands with natural philosophy and was uninterested in the subject, as any rustic was about scholarly pursuits. Instead, he was going to concentrate on research that he enjoyed or that was benefit to others, which is funny because he says the benefit of others, but he had to have a lot of predetermined notions that there would be people far further in the future that would get a hold of these writings that would then take on board what he had to say, because he didn't think that he could let out his writings in the current age, because he knew that if he did, he would be called a heretic, and then he would have to stop all of his studies. And again, on the back end of his life, the last 30 years, he was all about religion. He was all about alchemy. That was what he really wanted to study. Now, his outward behavior indicated that he was a devout Christian and a fine, upstanding member of the Church of England, who worshiped regularly and publicly at the college chapel and at the university church, Great St. Mary's. Now, by the time Hooke had received the letter that we just talked about, Newton was deep, deep entrenched in his studies of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity and it being a diabolical fraud, and that all of modern Christianity was tainted by its presence. He said that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was not equal in any sense to God the Father, although he was divine and was worthy of being worshipped in his own right. Now, we were just talking about Locke. We were talking about Hooke. These were his contemporaries. Now, he had a massive distrust of his contemporaries like Locke and Hooke, and he often crossed into overt paranoia. And he suspected and was deeply suspicious of their actions and motivations in the same way that he distrusted the actions of those Christians who founded doctrinal orthodoxy over a millennia before him. Indeed, his extensive analysis of the early Christian church was premised on the view that the greatest and most audacious conspiracy of all time, the joint introduction into Christianity of the doctrine of the Trinity and of various beliefs and practices that would form the basis of Roman Catholicism, had corrupted the true religion to the core. So again, everything's fueled by the Trinity with him. He will talk about a lot of stuff that I completely agree with when it comes to the relics and worshiping the relics, worshiping the saints. He was against all that, which I am completely against as well, because no one is to be worshiped outside of God. But he, in his mind, believed that Jesus was not God. He was a divine being. So to him, the worship of Jesus in that way was also like worshiping a saint. So he did not believe that that was the correct formula. However, you had to go to Christ to become saved in the first place. So even the way he thought about it was a little convoluted, which happens with theology. I think we all find ourselves sometimes in convoluted places where we have to look into things a little bit wider, more in a panoramic view, because sometimes we get caught down this rabbit hole. And I feel like a lot of what happened with Isaac Newton was he got so entrenched in trying to take this one thing out that the last half of his life he wasted on trying to prove this one thing wrong, when in essence he could have been living a more full life, because from all indications too, he wasn't really out that much. He was a kind of a recluse on the back end of his life. And that's not how any of us should live. And I feel like, honestly, Isaac Newton is a prime example of what a lot of the modern conspiracy theorists have turned into. These recluses who are afraid to live life, afraid to go out there. And he looked at all of his contemporaries as people who were out to get it. He didn't trust anybody. Now, at the core of Newton's idea of Christianity was simple. It was a simple faith. To be a Christian, one had to believe only that Christ was the Messiah prophesied in the Hebrew Bible or Old Testament, the Son of God who had died on the cross and had been resurrected on the third day. A number of things flowed from this understanding of what was required for salvation. So Newton believed that being a Christian was not primarily concerned with holding alleged correct doctrines, and that the main requirement of godly life was to live according to the practical moral precepts of Christianity, which I completely agree with. Totally with them there, 100%. We don't need to get caught up in the minutiae of all these doctrines. It's a very simple faith. But it's funny because it's like there's this juxtaposition with him where he's super concerned with this one piece of doctrine that he thinks is so bad that is going to lead people to hell. Now, he said the Christian life was difficult and demanded continued vigilance and resistance against the temptations provided both by the outside world and the inner self. And secondly, he held on to these basic opinions and said they were sufficient enough to be a Christian, but he said that more mature, learned Christians like himself were obliged to study scripture and to discuss more abstruse parts of doctrine with others. So you'll see this with Newton, and in this part of it, he kind of reminded me of the ancient alchemist, and yeah, he was definitely studying alchemy. I don't know how much of an alchemist he was himself, but he definitely studied it. Reminds me of the ancient alchemist, reminds me of the ancient Gnostics. This idea that there is a select few that can understand, that they are designed that way, and that the simple-minded man needn't worry about it, but they'll argue out the ideas within themselves, these elite minds. And that I don't agree with. I don't agree with this idea of this, we need to find the esoteric knowledge to get to heaven. And he's basically saying that without saying it. He starts by saying, no, it's simple, but then he makes it convoluted and difficult. So then he kind of, well, not even kind of, he does contradict himself. And to that point, he talks about the basic principles of Christian belief are easy to be understood by the meanest capacity. So the simplest mind should be able to understand this. And on this account, he talks about Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, where they talk about compared to the milk for babes. And he says that these foundational tenets of Christianity were not metaphysically abstruse theories, but practical truths. But here we go with the alchemist mind. On the other hand, there were strong meats. So, you know, milk for the babies, the easy stuff. On the other hand, there were strong meats, truths of great importance, but very hard to understand and not at all necessary for salvation. They were intended for men like Newton of a full age, this is him talking about himself now, whose senses have been trained by experience to discern both good and evil. These generated complex but disputable questions, but they were not things about which Christians should fall out or try to excommunicate one another over. But yet, he literally was doing that with the Trinity, which, again, I believe that he was a very conflicted man, as much of a genius as he was. I think he was very conflicted with this because he just couldn't let it go. It drove him essentially into madness, in my opinion. Going back to John Locke, the manuscript that he sent to him, he did want to publish during that time, but there were just a series of external circumstances. There were some private issues that he had with publishing the actual document that was specifically against the Trinity, and he never actually put it out. Now, in 1872, the 5th Earl of Portsmouth generously decided to donate the scientific materials to Cambridge University Library, and this was following a lackadaisical sifting process that took the best part of 2 decades. And the remainder of the documents that weren't scientific were sent back to the Earl of Portsmouth, which were a lot of documents. We were talking about over half of the documents that he wrote weren't scientific or mathematic. So all those went back. So when historians of science started investigating what they called the Portsmouth Collection at Cambridge in the 1950s and 1960s, they only saw all the mathematics and physics that Newton had been talking about. So most of these scholars were predisposed to reject Newton's non-scientific research as bizarre, irrelevant to his more significant work and unbecoming of a genius. So obviously, we were just talking about a lackadaisical sifting. They didn't get all of them, even though the majority of the works that weren't about physics or mathematics were sent out. When these scholars came in and started actually going through all his documents, they ran across some of these and They just threw him to the side. Oh, this guy's a madman. He's a genius, but he's a madman. Now, researchers did have access to his alchemical papers, and they were sold off at an auction of the non-scientific residue of Newton's archive at Sotheby's in July 1936. And those ended up at King's College in Cambridge. So those did have some significance to especially people who are interested in alchemy to be able to go through. Now, however, the bulk of the religious papers were actually bought up after the Sotheby sale by the biblical scholar and collector Abraham Shalom Yehuda. After a protracted legal case, they arrived in Jerusalem in 1967, where they were made available for study a few years afterwards. They're now housed in the National Library of Israel. So if you want to check out all of Newton's writings on religion, you have to go to the National Library of Israel to check those out. So essentially, his religious writings did get to people to be able to read and look through. So his end game goal actually happened. It just happened about 400 years later from when he had planned. Now, back to what we were talking about earlier about the milk for the simple-minded and the meat for the mind that can handle it. He says that a select cadre of experts was capable of properly understanding difficult things, the strong meat of technically demanding doctrine. Such people were not led by interest, education, or human authorities. And they set themselves sincerely and earnestly to search after truth, avoiding swearing, cheating, lying, stealing, drunkenness, unchastity, pride, and covetousness. They also shunned the opinion of the mob, for most men were led by vanity and worldly ends. And from all indications, Newton lived a very, very stringent lifestyle. He lived a life of chastity, and that was per what he wanted to do. However, he had an issue with the monks, specifically the desert monks, who also did the same thing. He said they did it as a form of perversion. But yet he also was doing it, which is part of that weird juxtaposition that we were talking about earlier, where he's almost projecting things onto other people while he's doing the same thing. Now, Newton believed he had a special role to play in identifying the true religion and restoring its pristine form lay at the heart of his faith. Like many other radical Protestants, he was considered a Protestant. He thought that Reformation attempts to cleanse Christianity of its idolatrous and unwanted elements had been only partly successful, that a more authentic form of religion needed to be reinstated. So he believed that this corruption by perverted priests and greedy kings preyed on the natural tendency of mankind to wallow in idolatry, superstition, and mystery. And he said that periodically men like Abraham, Moses, and even Jesus himself had come to restore the truth. And this was the sacred history. And this is what he was trying to bring back. He viewed himself in the same light as like an Abraham or Moses. And he felt it was his life's work to attack this idolatry, attack these greedy kings, attack these perverted priests. And in some aspects, he's not wrong. Like, there was definitely some corruption going on in the church, but as you'll find, especially when it comes to some of these priests that he was throwing missiles at, they weren't really doing anything wrong. It was them just being honest about their predicament, and he didn't like their writings on their honesty. So when we look at Isaac Newton's battle against Catholicism, we have to examine his insane relationship with Jesuit natural philosophers in the mid-1670s.
What defines Ohio? A place that dares to go first and never looks back. There's no slowing us down. In Ohio, we're powering America, discovering breakthroughs, driving the future, propelling tomorrow. At Jobs Ohio, our mission is clear. Strengthen job opportunities and empower Ohio's workforce. Ohio, our time is now. See Ohio's momentum at jobsohio.com/Ohio's time.
If the world were like a Sleep Number mattress, everything would adapt for your comfort. Because as your life changes and your body changes, Sleep Number mattresses adapt and shift to give you personalized comfort night after night. And now it's the final days of our Everything's on Sale event. Save up to $1,200 on mattresses. Our Memorial Day event ends Monday. To experience a whole new world of comfort, visit a Sleep Number store or go to sleepnumber.com. Sleep Number, to a good life's sleep.
Now, in April 1672, Henry Oldenburg sent Newton the observations on his paper on light and colors that had been made by the French Jesuit Ignace Gaston Pardies, telling him that he would see how nimble ye sort of men is to animadvert upon new theories. So what this French Jesuit Ignace is talking to Henry Oldenburg about is, listen, Newton has this paper on light and colors, and he has obviously done extensive research to the point that it's not even considered theories anymore. But what the Jesuit is telling Oldenburg is, I've got some new theories and I've got some new ways of looking at this, and I believe that Isaac Newton's wrong. So obviously Isaac Newton is super mad. One, he was mad at the fact that his scientific idea was called an hypothesis, and he ended the correspondence and thanked him for his cordiality, ingenuity, and sincerity. But that was the last time that he would be so nice to these Jesuits. So after a couple of years, Oldenburg sends Newton a set of comments on his theory of light made by the natural philosopher Francis Linus. Linus argued that Newton had made a mistake in assuming that the source of the rays impinging upon the prism was only as broad as the sun's disk. Instead, when the sun shone through the clouds created a much larger base for the light that entered through the hole made in the sheet covering the window. This meant that the ray of light began to spread before it made contact with the prism, giving rise to the oblong spectrum. So Newton, in his response to Oldenburg, after Oldenburg sends him what Francis Linus had already sent Oldenburg, Newton writes back and confirms that he had carried out the experiment on clear days and that the prism had been placed right next to the hole in the window so that the light ray had no room to diverge. He added that to prevent Linus from slurring himself in print with his wide conjecture, Oldenburg should refer him back to the diagram of the experimental setup that had accompanied the published version of his second answer to Pardies. So he's basically saying, hey, 2 years ago, I tried to tell you this when that Jesuit came and said that I did it wrong. Well, you tell this Jesuit that he's got it wrong too. So this is just feeding Newton at this point, right? Newton's not happy. He already doesn't like the Roman Catholic Church. He can't stand what he perceives as evil doctrine. So anything coming out of any of these particular groups of people, he's just ready to throw missiles. Now, what ends up happening is there's a lot of back and forth, and it ends up that he and Linus have to come and settle this dispute, which Newton hates because Newton does not like debate. I guess that would be the best way to say this, the way people could understand. Because what they're doing is they'll come in to this Royal Society, they'll perform their experiments, and then it'll be decided on whose is right, whose is wrong. And he didn't like to do that. And I'm probably a lot like Newton in that way. Maybe that's why I like Newton a lot. I don't particularly like the idea of debating. And I'm not saying there's not a place for it. And I think that it's good in some ways, but I think really that debating is the verbal Roman Colosseums. It's just entertainment, just a way for people to scream and yell at another person and say, ah, see, my idea is right. Your idea is wrong. And you see that all the time. People love it. When you start talking about things that are against something that someone else is talking about, people instantly want to get those people together and have them go at it. It's just a very, in my opinion, base level reaction that humans have. They just want to see blood sport. And I think it's no different when it comes to debating. But again, I think there are some places where it can hold weight And I think that not all debates are bad. And I know some people are built for debating. They love it. And I'm not saying if they're not called to do it, they shouldn't do it. It's just my personal thoughts on it. And this is how Isaac Newton thought about it. So he didn't like it because, listen, in his opinion, you can go debate by yourself. Very much how I feel. If somebody disagrees with me, go get a microphone, go get on a camera and say how you feel. You can have your own audience. Some people do have massive audiences that think differently than me. People can go listen to them. If you don't like what one person's saying, instead of constantly causing yourself strife by listening to that person, go listen to what you like. And that's what Newton's trying to say here. You don't like my theories. You don't like my research. You don't like my experiments. Fine. Go over there and do it. And why do I need to come in here and prove it? So he does actually come in there and prove it, and he's right. So he feels pretty emboldened after that. He puts Linus in his place, and that gave him another sense of accomplishment. Like, he's taken out the Roman Catholics, taken out the Jesuits. And again, a lot of those emotions happen with all of us. And sometimes it can cloud the full vision we should have for love and understanding for people, because Isaac Newton's preaching it, but he isn't practicing it, because he's saying that coming to Christ is simple, but then yet he wants to make it convoluted and complicated by spending 30 years of his life fighting over the idea of the Trinity. Now, to the point of some of the things I do really agree with Isaac Newton when it comes to the church and the Catholic Church. So, he knew of several references where Roman councils had referred to the Pope as God on earth, which I completely disagree with. And I know that it's happened. And I think that we've given these people in these positions way too much power, and they are feeding into it even to this day. Now, Newton also gives account with many supporting references from the fathers of pagan idolatry. However, the doctrine of transubstantiation was much worse than this in his mind, since Catholics believed the monstrous doctrine that the Eucharistic wafer and wine were literally transmuted into the blood and body of Christ. Hence, as Newton pronounced, pagan idolatry at its worst was never as bad as papism. And he also throws out another addended note in one of these writings, and he talks about the worship of the Virgin Mary, claiming that the heathens knew that the souls of departed men that they worshiped were creatures, but were nevertheless considered by all Christians as guilty of idolatry. So these particular subjects I all agree with. The Pope is not God on earth, not even close. I don't believe that the Eucharistic wafer and wine actually turns into the body and the blood of Christ. That's something I've never agreed with. I think it's symbolic. I love the Eucharist. I think it's important to do as a symbolic gesture for yourself. Don't feel like you need to be forced into it, though. And I think it's not anything indicative of having a relationship with Jesus at all. But I do think as a symbolic gesture, I think it represents what he did for us. And he does believe that too, but he did not believe that it actually turned into the blood and body of Christ. And he does talk about the worship of the saints, the worship of the Virgin Mary. And I know I've heard Catholics today say that, oh, we're not doing that, but you got to look at history. You personally might not be doing it, but it's taught. It's been taught for centuries. So it actually happens, and Newton is perfectly correct in this, in my opinion. I think that, again, some of the things that he has problems with within the Catholic Church at the time, and I think it's even trickled down to now, I definitely have an issue with too. I don't think that any of those things are true or they're indicative of you having a relationship with Christ. And another big issue that he had with Roman Catholicism at the time, and I definitely have an issue with too, is the fact that all of these relics started appearing. All these bones of the saints, bones of this holy person. And they would bring these bones into the church, and they would use them as supernatural devices to help people get into heaven or fight sin, or I don't know. Hey, pay me some money and you can touch this bone or touch this relic and you'll be healed, or you will find fortune and fame or whatever else that they're promising. And he had a big problem with that. And he saw a major rise during that time, which there was. It was insane. All these relics that were coming out. And there were like little shops that people would just put up. Like used car salesmen that are traveling around. Right, I guess not used car. Probably a better way to say it would be a carpet salesman, which they don't really have those anymore. But if you know, back in like the 40s, 50s, 60s, they had people that went around door to door and sold vacuums and other things. It would be like that. They would just set up shop in a district or town, and they would have these relics, and they would charge people to touch these relics or worship these relics. And it was happening consistently. And he was vehemently against that, which I completely agree with. None of that is in scripture. None of that should have been implemented. But it also goes back to, just because like these bad things are coming out of something doesn't mean that the beginnings weren't wholesome or there aren't still good people within it. And I think that's something that, well, especially with people that are just against Christianity as a whole, will always point to the negative. They'll never look at anything positive. But one thing you got to remember, if you look at anything in history, take Christianity out of it, but anything good, it eventually gets corrupted because bad people want to exploit good things, because people are drawn to things that are good, that are going to be positive in their lives. And a lot of those people are gullible, and people get into these arenas to control people, to have power, have money, have wealth. But again, we can't look at the negative and say, well, that's all of it. It's just not. It's just not. And I think that was a big issue with Isaac Newton that I don't agree with, was that he was so against the Roman Catholic Church as a whole. Some of it was personal beef, for sure, which I just talked about one of the instances. But he was always looking for the negative. So one of the big problems that Isaac Newton had with a lot of these monks was the fact that they had implemented within the Roman Catholic Church, which ended up becoming part of the priesthood, is the vows of self-restraint and chastity, and on the techniques they used to resist it. And he didn't like that because of his own ideas about the imagination. Now, early on in Newton's life, he implemented a lot of creativity and imagination, but he actually found those things in his mind to be wrong because they allowed the mind to wander too much and it was never focused. And he just didn't have a proclivity to it, in my opinion. I don't think it worked for him. So because it didn't work for him, he made it as evil. Now, what he said what these monks would do, specifically the Desert Fathers, he would say that because they vowed self-restraint and chastity, that they gave their minds over to the temptations of the imagination. So these fathers would write about a lot of their battles with sexual temptation and how hard it was for them and the problems that arose from it. I don't take that as a bad thing. I take that as them just being honest. I like it when people are honest. Sometimes piousness is not a good thing in the sense of this fake piousness that people present that they're perfect. And I think that makes them unrelatable. And I think that Isaac Newton, in a lot of ways, was very unrelatable to most people because of this ultra piousness that he presented. And from all indications, he was actually living that life. The funny part about it is he also lived a life of chastity, just like the monks did. But he had a problem with how they did it. He said that because they talked about their problems and their temptations, specifically the sexual temptation part of it, that that made them inherently depraved and evil, which I don't agree with at all. I think that's absolutely ludicrous. And there, in no way does even Isaac Newton state that they fell into those temptations or that they were doing evil things. I'm sure there were some that did, but in his writings, that wasn't the problem that he had with it. The problem that he had with it was them actually talking about it and saying that they had issues with it. But I almost feel like that's a projection on his part. To say that as a man, you didn't have any type of sexual temptations or any kind of feeling towards doing things that weren't biblical is ludicrous. Sorry, Isaac Newton. I don't believe you on that. You're a full-blooded male. I don't buy that for a second. But that was in his writings, the way that he presented himself. He presented himself as this pinnacle of chastity, of keeping himself from marriage because he was married to his work. He was married to his studies. He was married to his religious practices. And so were these monks. And some of them had some fantastic writings that we read to this day. So to say that they're inherently evil because they had struggles or they wrote about their struggles is ridiculous. And I think that's a prime example of what I said earlier, that people who are actually battling things will often project things on other people because it makes them feel better about their own struggles. And I think it's more beneficial and productive to be honest about your struggles and honest about your life and your past with people because it makes you more relatable and it lets people know that you're a real person. You're not some robot. Isaac Newton was a robot, not literally, but he often acted very much like a robot. Now, I told you on the back end of this episode, we were going to really go deep with Isaac Newton. He couldn't stand it. He had all the proofs that it was added into the Bible. And I'm here to tell you today that there's no solid proof for that. There are some ideas that it could be, and there's also an antithesis to it. And this is something that I say on this show all the time. You have a belief system. There is a belief system out there that's the antithesis to yours. And there are some very educated people that can prove their point to you. And you still don't have to believe it, right? You can have two sides of an argument and both of them well-educated. And it just comes down to belief at that point. Because again, we're all just trying to figure it out. And when it comes to this Johannine comma, I'll tell you what I think about it at the end once we go through the ideas of it. We're going to talk about why it shouldn't be in there. We're going to talk about how it works that it's in there. And then I'll tell you what I think. And I also want to present a few verses at the end too that prove the Trinity in the Bible without having to go to 1 John 5:7-8. 1 John 5:7-8 is just a great verse for people that want that definitive showing of the Trinity. However, there are many other verses in the Bible that will show you that the idea of the Trinity exists. So we're going to read two versions of 1 John 5:7-8, and then we'll talk about it. We're going to read the New American Standard. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. That's it. The Johannine comma is not included in the New American Standard. As a matter of fact, there are several translations that is not included at all. The King James Version does include it, and there are several other versions too before everybody gets all like 0 to 60, because I know how some people feel about the King James Version. And one day I will do an episode about the King James Version and what I think about the King James Version. And I know that people have all kinds of ideas, and I'm not like a King James only guy at all. So I typically gravitate to the Berean Standard, which I really like, but even in the Berean Standard, the Johannine comma is not in there. So I'm going to read the King James, 1 John 5:7-8. For there are three that bear record. This is the Johannine comma that's added. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth. In the comma, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. So the debate centers around whether this clause was written by the Apostle John and removed by unscrupulous copyists or whether it was added later, accidentally or on purpose, by copyists. So this is your debate, whether it was taken out from the original writings of John or if it was added in later by copyists. So we're going to talk about some of the evidence that's against it being in there, and then we'll talk about some of the evidence for. So the biggest piece of evidence put forth by those who believe the Johanna comma was added is the rarity of Greek manuscripts that contain it. So that's basically the centerpiece of the argument that the comma shouldn't be there, is that there are a rare amount of Greek manuscripts that actually have it in there. Okay, so back to the 5,000. Now we're going to the early manuscript part of that 5,000. The actual number of early manuscripts that actually contain 1 John is 12, and none of those contain the comma. So really, you got to go from 5,500, then down to 12, because that's those 12 is what's got that 1 John 5, 7 through 8 is only 12 of the early manuscripts that have it. They don't contain the comma. So those are the ones that people actually look at when they're trying to make the argument against the Johanna comma. Now, there are Greek manuscripts that do contain the comma, but they are later manuscripts. You've got the 221 margin, the 177 margin, 635 margin, 88 margin, 429 margin, 629, 14th century, 636 margin, 61, 918, 2473, 2318. And these are the ones that have the comma in them. Now, a lot of people will dismiss the comma because of the lack of Greek manuscripts, which I understand that part of it, but then you have to look a little bit further. And I always say that you can't just listen to what somebody says, because numbers will sound great when somebody's spewing it out. Oh, 5,000. Well, then you have to really whittle it down. What were the early manuscripts? Well, there were only 12 that actually consisted of 1 John even in them. So the ones you have to really look at, and those don't contain the comma. So then it's like, okay, so what's the answer? So these 12 early manuscripts don't have it, so that means it didn't exist. Well, not quite, because now we have to look a little bit further into, was it removed and who had access to writing the early manuscripts? And that's going to be a very interesting part of this when I show you who was actually controlling and writing the early part of those manuscripts. Now, the other arguments against the Johannine comma are that it appeared very late in the Latin Bibles, and the early church fathers didn't quote it. Now, neither of those charges are actually true. And I'll show you, especially with the early church fathers, how that they were talking about the Johannine comma long before these manuscripts started coming out. So you'll see that's very interesting why they would be talking about something that had not been seen in the earliest manuscripts yet. Now, one of the schools of thought is what we just talked about. Could the earliest manuscripts have been compromised by who was writing them, and why? Why would they have done that? So listen, not all people were honest that were copying the Bible. We have to be honest about that. We have to look at the fact that there are a ton of different translations, and we have to look at what translations are the best. I typically love going into the Greek and Hebrew, and that's when I can really start sifting through things. But again, with this Johannine comma, it doesn't matter if you go back into the Greek transcripts, because in a lot of them, it's not there. In a small portion of them, they are there. Then we have to wonder why. Where did it all spawn from? So to get to some of this thought pattern, we have to go to Jerome, also known as Jerome Stridon. He was born in 342 AD, and he died in September 30th, 420 AD. He was an early Christian priest, confessor, theologian, translator, and historian. He's commonly known as Saint Jerome. Now, Jerome, he's best known for translating the original Latin Vulgate Bible, which is the official Bible of the Catholic Church this very day. He suggested that the comma was taken out. And this is him quoting, "Just as these are properly understood and so translated faithfully by interpreters into Latin without leaving ambiguity for the readers, nor allowing the variety of genres to conflict, especially in that text where we read the unity of the Trinity is placed in the first letter of John, where much error has occurred at the hands of unfaithful translators, contrary to the truth of faith, who have kept just the three words, water, blood, and spirit in this edition, omitting mention of Father, Word, and Spirit, in which especially The Catholic faith is strengthened and the unity of substance of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is attested. I know there's going to be a group of people out there, well, he's Catholic. He's evil. He's trying to hide it. Again, back to it all isn't evil. And it all isn't good. We have to look at when we're talking about the Bible, man, evil infiltrated both sides. And it's not like people who follow Gnosticism were some great group of people or sects of people. There was literally, the joke is there's just thousands of different denominations in Christianity. Well, there's thousands of different sects in Gnosticism as well. None of them agree with each other. They all have different ideas. The same thing with people who deny the Trinity. There's a million different sects of people on that front too. So back to, I don't think everything that comes out of the Catholic Church is evil. And I like a lot of what St. Jerome had to say. And what he is talking about here is going to make sense later. If we buy into the idea that the original text that John wrote had this comma in it, and there is some proof of that, and we're going to get to that here in a second. Now, let's ask, who would have taken it out? In those early translations, who could have possibly taken it out and why? Well, I guess the most obvious answer would be the Arians, and we just talked about them earlier. They were followers of Arius, and Arius believed that Jesus was the created being. He believed the Father created Jesus, and therefore Jesus was inferior to the Father, and he did not believe in the one God and three persons understanding of the Trinity. Now, we want to ask ourselves, how can we pin it on the Arians, right? There's a lot of people right now probably up in arms saying that, oh, you're just going to say that it's the Arians without any proof. Well, I do have some proof of that as well. For about 50 years, the Arians had almost complete control of the creation of new copies of the New Testament. So the earliest Greek manuscripts that contain 1 John 5, 7 through 8, and we talked about them earlier, but we'll talk about them again. The Vaticanus, which was written in 325 to 350, the Sinaiticus, written in 330 to 360, the Alexandrinus, written in 400 to 440, and the Ephraemi, written in 450. Now, these are the earliest manuscripts, and they fall comfortably within the time span where the Arians were in control of the New Testament Bible copying. So, if they were in control of the earliest manuscripts in Greek, and they didn't believe in the Trinity, which clearly they didn't, Arius didn't, and the Arians didn't, if they saw a verse that said the Father, the Word, who's Jesus, and the Spirit are one, they might take it out. I'm just saying. And a lot of people thought that. St. Jerome thought that as well. And we have the proof from when the earliest Greek translations were written and the ones that had 1 John 5, 7 through 8 in them, and they were not there. And who's running the show? The Arians are running the show at the time. So we know for sure every Greek New Testament we have containing 1 John 5, 7 through 8 was written during or after the Arians were in control of the Bible's copying. Now, to get to proof of early text or the earliest Greek manuscript, the Vaticanus or Codex B contains minor evidence of the comma. We know this because of the umlaut. An umlaut has several meanings, but in this particular context, it refers to a note scribe added to indicate there was a textual variant. An umlaut consists of dots placed next to the text to indicate there is some doubt as the correct reading of the passage. The Vaticanus manuscript contains upward of 750 such indicators, but the umlaut is in that verse. And I'm going to show you a scanned copy of that particular page, and you'll see the umlaut up here on the screen. The Vaticanus scribe consistently places the umlaut next to the line supplying the beginning of the questionable reading. Whether long or short, it is literally in the place where the comma would be at. So that portion of 1 John 5, 7 through 8 is omitted, but there's an umlaut there, as you see on the screen, of where that should be. So something's missing. the translator of the earliest transcript that has 1 John in it, 1 John 5:7 through 8, puts an umlaut in the place where there should have been something there. So part of me thinks maybe it was an Aryan who was translating it and felt bad. Maybe was told by his superiors to take it out and put the umlaut there just to say, there's something here. And honestly, this is part of why I believe that the Bible is the inherent word of God. I think that God always shines through. We have to dig a lot of times, but he always shines through. And I think that is a prime example of it still shining through. The evidence was being attempted to be taken out, but yet there was a signifier put there in the form of an umlaut. Now, we talked about how there are some detractors of the Trinity that want to say the early church fathers didn't believe in the Trinity, and that's just not true. As a matter of fact, the earliest possible reference to the comma comes from Tertullian. Now, Tertullian, who was born in 155 AD, was a prolific early Christian author from Carthage in the Roman province of Africa. He was the first Christian author to produce an extensive corpus of Latin Christian literature, was an early Christian apologist and a polemicist against heresy, including the contemporary Christian Gnosticism. Tertullian and myself would probably get along pretty well. However, I'm not trying to take Gnostics out to the woodshed. I understand how they think because I myself was a Gnostic for many, many years. So I understand what it's like to question scripture and to think that the real truth's being hidden from you when actually it's right in front of your face. Now, Tertullian alludes to the comma. He doesn't directly quote it. And he says, thus the connection of the Father in the Son and of the Son in the parakletos produces three coherent persons, one from the other, which three are one. Not one person, as it is said, I and my Father are one. He alluded to it again, though it's just an allusion, not a direct quote. And he says, for if in the mouth of three witnesses every word shall stand, while through the benediction we have the same three as witnesses of our faith, whom we have as sureties of our salvation too. How much more does the number of the divine names suffice for the assurance of our hope likewise? Moreover, after the pledging both of the attestation of faith and the promise of salvation under three witnesses, there is added of necessity mention of the church, inasmuch wherever there are three, that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is the church, which is a body of three. So the allusion of the comma isn't 100%. But it's there, and he's definitely talking about the Trinity. Now, the best part about this is Tertullian was in 155. This was well before the first manuscripts came out of the New Testament. So why is he talking about the Trinity long before that it's been put out? Well, clearly, he had access to the original writings of John. That's the thought pattern. I'm just interjecting that thought pattern in there. I'm not saying that's proof. I'm just saying that if someone's talking about something long before the first manuscripts were written into Greek, then they had prior knowledge of the Trinity before that. And the Arians would have had knowledge that people believed in the Trinity before they started writing these manuscripts. We've got another one, Cyprian. Now, Cyprian was born in 210 AD and was a bishop of Carthage and an early Christian writer of Berber descent, many of whose Latin works are extant. He is recognized as a saint in the Western and Eastern churches, and he clearly quotes the comma. So his life from 200 to 258 also predated the Arius and the Arian controversies. So again, this is before all these controversies, before these manuscripts. And he says, the Lord says, I and the Father are one. And again, it is written. So he says, written of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. So he literally quotes the comma before the earliest manuscripts were put together by the Arians. And we do know that the Arians were the ones putting those together. So that is not a stretch to say that someone removed the original text from John. And I guess another thing to say would be it's far easier to remove something than add it, especially when you're looking at the Greek. And we're going to talk about here in a minute how Greek gendered words work, because that has a lot to do with context of how the Greeks wrote and how it was read. So if you're going to write something in, you're going to have those things in mind. As a matter of fact, if you take something out, you also need to have those things in mind. And this is where it doesn't make sense from the Greek of why those words are omitted. And when you're reading the omitted version, it doesn't make sense from a gendered position. So we're going to talk about style, grammar, and consistency. So the grammatical difficulty, which is found in this passage of the comma, if it's deleted, rests on a rule of Greek grammar, which demands gender agreement among parts of a sentence. The comma is left in place. The masculine article, participle, and number in the apodosis of verse 7 then agree with the two masculine father word and one neuter spirit nouns. The problem, if you support the deletion, is if the comma does not appear in the text and the masculine predicate in the apodosis of verse 7 is mated with three neuter nouns, water, blood, spirit, found in verse 8, which then becomes a subordinate clause, a serious grammatical error. The problem disappears when the comma is in place. So either John was an idiot and didn't know anything about grammar of his time, or it was removed. So a good example in English terms of what I just said would be the girl picked up her purse himself, because the masculine pronoun himself disagrees with both the feminine noun girl and the feminine pronoun her. That's the kind of grammatical mistake that we would never make. And to say that John would make that mistake, as well as he wrote the rest of the book, would be ludicrous. And I think, again, and I preach this on the show, is understanding the Greek and Hebrew, like going into the text and understanding that. Because once you understand just how the masculine and feminine and the neuter nouns work together, you'll see that without the comma, it doesn't work. Like, again, John was an idiot then. We'll just have to say that John made a mistake. He was too tired one night. He was writing the first book of John, and he didn't know what he was doing. And as a matter of fact, one of the early church fathers actually argued this point. Gregory of Nazianzus said the following in his fifth theological oration. He says, what about John then, when in his Catholic epistle, he says that there are three that bear witness, the spirit and the water and the blood. Do you think he's talking nonsense? So he's asking them, is he talking nonsense? Because Gregory understood the Greek. He says, first, because he has ventured to reckon under one numeral things which are not consubstantial, though you say this ought to be done only in the case of things which are consubstantial. For who would assert that these are consubstantial? Secondly, because he had not been consistent in the way he had happened upon his terms. For after using three in the masculine gender, he adds three words which are neuter, contrary to the definitions and laws which you and your grammarians have laid down. For what is the difference between putting a masculine three first, and then adding one and one and one in the neuter, and after a masculine one and one and one to use the three not in the masculine but in the neuter, which you yourself disclaim in the case of deity? So Gregory's arguing the same grammatical point that I'm arguing now, that a lot of theologians have argued. Without the comma there, it doesn't make sense from a Greek grammatical standpoint. It makes more sense that that comma was removed. And we can go back to the umlaut and show that there's something missing there. In that first translation, that first manuscript, there's something missing there. So as we're getting towards the end here, we've got a few things. We got the arguments for the comma being added are it doesn't appear in many early Greek manuscripts. And we've disproved the part of the early church fathers not talking about it. We've talked about several. There were several more. I just brought up a few main ones. Now, the arguments for the comma being written by the Apostle John are, what's the motive of adding it? Because the Trinity was already accepted by 2060. So 2060, when the earliest manuscript comes forth, the idea of the Trinity had already been in circulation 100 years before that, longer. We know that from what I just said, some of these early church fathers that we're talking about that were quoting it, saying it is written. It was also quoted or alluded to by a number of early church fathers, like I just said. We know that several of the early church fathers had questioned that the passage had been tampered with. It's present in 98% of Latin copies, which were virtually free from Arian influence, which I find that interesting too. It was accepted by 350 bishops, many of whom were Arians at the Council of Carthage. So there were Arians that sat down in a meeting and they all butted heads and the evidence was brought forth and they shut up at this meeting. Because if they would have had the definite evidence against, they would have tried to stop it, but they didn't try to stop it. And that's the funny part. It's always acted like that this Roman Catholic Church, you know, told the Arians how it was. And no, it was a legitimate debate. It was half and half. But the evidence was brought forth in that period of time that showed that the comma should have been there. Now, the last thing I'm going to do is, if you don't believe in the comma at all, the Johannine comma, I'm going to read a few verses throughout the Bible that talk about the Trinity that are not that specific verse. We'll read John 1:1-5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. The Word is God. The Word is Jesus. We know this from the New Testament. This is clearly stated throughout John 10:30, which I read earlier. I and the Father are one. This is Jesus legit saying it. You can't even get around that. I and the Father are one. We are one. We are the same. Jesus was God. And I don't understand the push of people wanting Him not to be, especially people that say they're Christians. I don't understand it. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of age. That's pretty self-explanatory. He's literally saying, baptize yourselves in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He's the Son. Holy Spirit and Father are two other parts of what we call the Trinity, which is three in one. Deuteronomy 6:4. Now, this is the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So this was like a sharp contrast to the polytheistic Canaanites at the time. Also another great usage of Yahweh here and proving that Yahweh was the one true God. And it's saying that the Lord is one. Well, why would they denote that He is one? Obviously, it's a shot at polytheism, but also to say that there are multiple parts, but He is one. So this is another verse in the Old Testament talking about the Trinity. Hebrews 1:1-4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He spoke to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Through whom also He created the world. So Jesus and God are one. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And for making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs, because He's God. He is God. John 14:10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. So again, the Father is working through Jesus. Jesus is working through the Father. They are one. And I think that those verses, and there's several more, but I thought those verses would be good to end it with for people who are detractors from the Johannan comma. And even though I have given quite a bit of apologetic proof, I'm actually becoming a big fan of apologetics. I used to not be, but I really enjoy it. I actually enjoy it a lot. And I know some people do not enjoy it at all, especially people who are detractors from the Bible or just different ways of looking at the Bible. But I can say that I found myself more and more having fun with apologetics, if anything else. And I had a blast doing this episode. And in the end, I will say that I do believe that the Johannan comma should be in the Bible. I think it was in the original text of John. I think I've given a bunch of proof today of why it could be. But listen, if you don't think it is, you don't believe in the Trinity, not mad at you. I'm just showing you my point of view. And I think that we're all just seeking truth. But I do think that as we dig deeper and deeper into the text, we find more and more truths that can help shape our reality. And I think when we believe that Jesus is God, that just changes the makeup of how we view our salvation at that point, that God himself died for us. That's a lot more weighty than him creating a being that did it, in my opinion. But anyway, guys, I had a blast today. Thank you so much for being here. If you can, on the way out, give a 5-star review. Go leave a comment where you can. Write a 5-star review where you can. Spotify, Apple Podcast. Write a comment. Like, share, subscribe on YouTube. Share the show. That's the best way you can get it out. Share the show. On the way out, we're going to play my new single, Missing. Make sure you're going by to check out my music too. Type in Joel Thomas in any music streaming platform, Apple Music, Spotify, wherever else you listen to music. You can find all my music there. And you know what it is, guys. Go outside, touch grass, and get your tail out the hole.
Sometimes I feel alone when I'm looking at myself, cause I look down a row full of bottles broken nails. So I just try to call, swerving off the road. Used to do it for the roses, adulation so they notice. Used to say they weren't my focus, lying, chosen for the Joneses things. I know that everything that's going on can start to overwhelm. Like the war on terror is just a war within ourselves. Are you woke or are you awake? Genuine or are you fake? I'm feeling like I'm sent by UPS with all the tape. These boxes are all made by delusions that we chase, but I'm just staying base. Snakes are slithering, they keep it snake. She coming with the cake, but how is bait? Is important, but so is what you bring. Cause being real ain't acting like a king. I feel I'm spinning round and about to crash. Chaos all around me, feeling trapped. All this pressure mounts, I wanna crack. Like I'm going around in circles. Like I'm going around in circles. Like I'm going around. Like I'm going around. Like I'm going around in circles. Look at leashes on the collars of these people. Follow monsters like a mogwai in the water. Then they multiply. It's easy to get bitter. I'd rather dulcify. I'd rather justify anything but selling me. Leave me alone with the mic like a spelling bee. Smoking guns in your face, but you disagree. I ain't had to change your mind. I'm just hoping that you'll listen. I'm just hoping that a little bit of what I'm saying will make you take a second and see that everything ain't adding up. I know it's hard, I know it's hard.
I feel I'm spinning round and about to crash. Chaos all around me, feeling trapped. All this pressure mounts, I wanna crack.
Like I'm going around in circles. Like I'm going around in circles. Like I'm going around. Like I'm going around. Like I'm going around in circles.
What defines Ohio? A place that dares to go first and never looks back. There's no slowing us down. In Ohio, we're powering America, discovering breakthroughs, driving the future, propelling tomorrow. At Jobs Ohio, our mission is clear. Strengthen job opportunities and empower Ohio's workforce. Ohio, our time is now. See Ohio's momentum at jobsohio.com/ohio's time.
Spring is sprung, and big savings are in full bloom at Menards. Visit Menards Garden Center for everything you need to get your garden growing. Choose from hundreds of beautiful, colorful flowers, lush trees and shrubs, and everything in between. Menards Garden Center is back in bloom. Stop in today to get your garden on. Check out fresh deals happening now at Menards.
Save big money at Menards.
What defines Ohio? A place that dares to go first and never looks back. There's no slowing us down. In Ohio, we're powering America, discovering breakthroughs, driving the future, propelling tomorrow. At Jobs Ohio, our mission is clear. Strengthen job opportunities and empower Ohio's workforce. Ohio, our time is now. See Ohio's momentum at jobsohio.com/ohio's time.